This evening we're going to be reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, how we praise Thee that the word of the Lord is a living word. It liveth, it abideth forever. We thank Thee that this word is living and powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that this word of God pierces the heart. It divides asunder. We thank Thee it can bring conviction. It can bring discernment. Thank God it can bring deliverance. We bless Thee that the great central message of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is Christ. We remember how that Peter could say to Him, give all the prophets witness. And O Lord, we bless Thee that we have before us tonight a word that is full of Christ. Lord, that's our need today. Thou dost see that there are many grieving and hurting souls in this meeting. Believers who are wounded in the battle of life. Families that are facing crisis. Thou dost see, O God, how that there are many bearing burdens that we can hardly understand. Thou dost know also the attacks of hell upon the work of God, and how the devil would seek to destroy the cause of Christ, not only here in Ulster, but to the end of the earth. And O God, tonight Thou dost know, therefore, the need of this gathered people. We thank Thee, Christ is the answer. O Lord, Thou dost see those who are backslidden. They've lost out with God. They're miserable. We thank Thee they need to get back to the Savior. Thou to see those who are unsaved. And tonight, Lord, they need to turn their eyes upon Jesus, to look unto Him and be saved. Grant them the eye of faith and the gaze of faith tonight. So, Lord, to this end, bless now the reading and preaching of Thy word. Fill this preacher with the Holy Spirit. Baptize me with power from on high. Make much of Thy beloved Son. And O God, we pray, at the end of the meeting, let every man, woman, and child go out of this place rejoicing in what a great Savior we have. Lord, it matters not. People think one thing or another about the church or about the preacher. Oh God, let our name perish. May Jesus Christ be praised. Oh God, bless us now. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us. Hallow Thy name. Advance Thy kingdom. And do Thy perfect will. We will give to Thee the praise and the glory for all we pray in Jesus' name and through the merits of His precious blood, giving Thee our thanks and looking to Thee for the cleansing of our hearts from all sin. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll commence reading in verse 15. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. I should stop there, because I'll not be dealing with this tonight. You should understand the background. Paul is defending his own integrity. He had had certain plans. here he outlines those plans. It was an itinerary as to how he was going to go to Judea, up to Jerusalem. And he had intended to make a couple of visits to the people in Corinth. However, things began to develop and the needs of the work were so pressing that he had to change his itinerary. And these people latched on, or at least some people in Corinth, latched on to that change of plans to call the great apostle to the Gentiles a liar, or a man who spoke out of two sides of his mouth at once. It's terrible the things that Christians will say about other Christians, isn't it? When you can say that about the apostle Paul, I mean, you have to be far gone. And they were. So Paul is defending himself now. And so that's just by way of explanation. He's giving them what he had planned to do. Verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. The words of our text tonight, I think, are quite familiar in that you've probably read them many, many, many times. And yet I think that they have at the same time, paradoxically, a sort of an unfamiliar ring. Verse 19 and verse 20. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Overlooking New York's harbor, there stands one of America's most famous monuments, the gift of France to the newly independent United States of America, the Statue of Liberty, that bears a message in the words of a poem by Emma Lazarus. These words are a message to the world, and especially to the old world here in Europe. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. For countless millions of Europeans and indeed people from every part of this earth, that invitation has sounded a note of hope. I don't think that any nation on earth or in the history of this world that I know of has been able to make such a declaration and with such openness welcome the huddled masses, the wretched refuse of other nations, the downtrodden, those persecuted for their faith in Christ. This was America's yes to the masses of a suffering world. Nowadays, if you live in America, you'll find that one of the great debates is over illegal immigration. A nation that has been built upon immigrants and has a record second to none of opening its arms in a wide embrace to every class and color and creed, and saying yes to those in need, now finds itself in a position where, while it says yes to multiplied thousands and millions, it's saying no to others for the simple reason that its resources can stretch so far and no further. So the greatest effort of man in opening the door to the needy is yet lacking. That great yes of the American nation to the nations of the world, or the huddled masses of the world, I think was inspired by God's yes to men in Christ. Because you see, standing astride, not the harbor at New York, but the heaving tide of a lost humanity, standing over the whole compass of human history, there stands not a symbolic statue of liberty, but the Christ of God, who is Himself the very substance of liberty. And as He stands there with the flaming torch of liberty and gospel truth held aloft, He is proclaiming liberty to the captive and assuring not just some, but all who will come unto Him, assuring every man of every tribe and every nation and every station who will come to God by Him of God's unequivocal welcome. Do you know when you get beyond the surface unfamiliarity of the words of our text, you will find that that is the heart of the message. When you read in verse 19 and 20 that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, to the glory of God by us. When you read that, what you learn is a glorious subject. It's God's glorious yes to us in Christ. I've already used the expression that people who were criticizing Paul said he was speaking out of both sides of his mouth. You know what that means. And that's what Paul's talking about. God's message to us in Christ is not, well, yes and no. You know how that comes over. When somebody answers you, well, yes and no. The message is equivocal. It's a big word, isn't it, for somebody as unlearned as me? Equivocal. Quite literally, it means with equal voice. In other words, you have two things coming at you here, and you don't know which one to believe. Is it yea or is it nay? Is it for me or against me? If it's yes and no, well, when is it yes? When is it no? The message here is God's yes to us in Christ is no equivocal message. It is no uncertain message. It is no changeable message. It is one message that never changes, no matter what is changing in the world. We're being bombarded with the greatest load of junk science, and this country's gone absolutely stark, raving bonkers on it about what's happening to the world and its climate change. And according to one leading newspaper and six American scientific idiots, in 100 years the earth will practically be no more. I'm not going to get into that, by the way. Just a wee barrage by the side. And before some of you high school students come to me and ask, do you not believe in global warming? Go back and read your science a wee bit better before you come start talking to me. There's change there, perhaps. Yes, there has been. The earth has warmed up in the last 100 years by 0.6 to 0.8 of 1 degree. And that was taking the temperature at the hot spots. But that's by the way. So there's change of climate. There's change in politics. There's change in economy. There's change in society. There's change in churches. The whole ethos of this nation is changing in an alarming manner. But let me tell you that God's message in Christ is changeless. It is the same as Christ is yesterday and today and forever. And that's the heart message of this text. God's glorious yes in Christ. He does not come speaking out of both sides of His mouth. Christ is not God's message to the world, yes and no. Christ is God's message to the world, yes. It's one of the most beautiful words in the English language or any language. There's something positive about it. I always like it when human psychology and other branches of science, though that sometimes is more pseudoscience than science, but I always like it when they catch up with God's Word. One of the most positive things, one of the most heartwarming things, one of the most life-changing things is this yes. Here is God coming and He sets Christ before the world. What does God have to say to the world? Well, you can answer that in many ways, but when you look at Christ and you've understood all that's in Christ, from the throne of heaven down to earth, there is a word that is a thunderous yes to a suffering, sin-cursed humanity. It's a message of pure affirmation. What I want to do tonight is very simple. I want to note that in Christ, God affirms 5 wonderful things. Number 1, He affirms Christ's exclusive person. Notice the words of verse 20. Where we read, for all the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him, amen. That is a perfectly wonderful, accurate translation. And yet, it's what a translator has to do. It's smoothed to make it read easily and purely, flowingly in English. To give the words their simple literal flow and rendering, as many as are the promises of God, they are yes in Him. As many as are the promises of God, they are yes in Him. What Paul is saying is, all of God's yes to man is found in Christ. All of God's good news is found in Christ. All of God's mercy is found in Christ. Everything positive that God has to say to man, He says in Christ. Every word of embracing love is found in Christ. Outside of Christ, God's word to man is no. That's a word of refusal. That's a word of rejection. Outside of Christ, God is saying, I refuse your person. Do not parade your self-righteousness before the throne of the thrice holy God. Your very righteousnesses are as vile and filthy rags. I refuse your person. Do not talk to me about your wealth. It means nothing to me. I own the cattle on a thousand hills and the gold in every mine. I have created it all with the word of my power, and I'm not impressed a bit by the accumulation of your puny little wealth. Do not talk to me of your influence or your intellect or the other things of which foolish men are proud. If you are out of Christ, I refuse your person. I refuse your religion. I refuse your pleas. I refuse your prayers. I condemn you. I expel you. I judge you. And I will cast you out into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The only possible way of escape from such a fate is Jesus Christ, because He is God's great yes to men. Out of Christ, He says, no, I refuse you. I reject you. In Christ, He says, yes, I receive your person. That's a marvelous thing. Look at your person. What are you? You're a mass of corruption from head to toe. Some people get so proud of the way they look. And I have to admit, some of us look better than others. I tell the folk, I always like to get in before somebody can get at me. I admit the truth before they can ever tell it. I tell them, I got a new degree in America. It's a wonderful degree. I'm quite proud of it. It's SFU. Small, fat, and ugly. Okay? Tables are cleared. I accept it. Nothing you can say about me. I will get beyond that, I hope. But you know, at the end of the day, did you ever see the most beautiful person on earth once death has hit them? One of the most startling photographs I have ever seen was a picture of the Hollywood goddess, she was called Marilyn Monroe, thought by many to have been murdered by or at the behest of the Kennedy clan. Led out in death, the one who boasted the greatest beauty in the world looked like a hag who had lived on the streets and died in her 70s. I say that not to despise her, but just to tell you, don't get too caught up with outward appearance. God says, I reject your person if you're out of Christ, but if you're in Christ, I receive you. Now look at you. Who are you? I've often thought of this, you know. I couldn't get an interview with Her Majesty the Queen, no matter how hard I tried. Now, I realize that's her loss. But I couldn't get an interview with her if I tried. And yet God accepts my person. Born a sinner, thy filthy hell deserving. As I said last night, there's not a single soul in hell who deserves to be there more than I do or more than you do. And yet in Christ God says, I accept your person. I accept your worship. Do you ever come to the Lord, believer, and you're praying and you say, Lord, how can you put up with this? The words are so puny. They stick in my throat. My thoughts are so shallow. My expression leaves me wanting to be able to pray so much better. My faith is so weak. My worship is so unworthy of the great God to whom I bring it. And yet God says, I accept your worship. Peter puts it beautifully. 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, it's made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God takes those puny prayers of mine, that puny worship and devotion of mine. The Lord Jesus wraps it up in the mantle of His own perfect righteousness and His own perfect merit, and He presents it clothed in His perfection. Makes it acceptable to God. I accept your person. I accept your worship. I accept your praying. Therefore, I welcome you. I justify you. I bless you now and forevermore. Why? Because you're in Christ. You see, in Him, He is exclusive in His person. He is the one person whom God is well pleased with. He is the one person whom God absolutely accepts. And in Him, He accepts us. This is an affirmation then of His exclusive person. But in Christ, God affirms His own eternal purpose. The Bible tells us that God has spoken to men in many ways at different times. But now He has given unto us His full and perfect and finished final word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, and we'll go through the third verse. If you have heard me preach much, you'll have heard me quote this text. This is a text I think that every Christian should seek to learn, memorize, think upon it, meditate deeply on it. God, who at sundry times, the word sundry simply means different, who, and the word diverse, D-I-V-E-R-S, diverse is another word that has the idea of different. So God, who at different times and in different manners or ways spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there we finish. The rest goes on in one of the most sublime passages in all the Word of God. What I want you to notice is this. God spoke in different ways at different times to His people. But now He says, now after all the different ways of speaking, by dreams, by visions, etc., after all the different ways of speaking at different times through history, God has one word. He has spoken unto us in the last days by or in His Son. In other words, Jesus Christ is not only the prophet, He is the message. He is called the Word of God. Jesus Christ is God's last word to the world. Now that has vast ramifications theologically. Number one, just in passing, that text, if that's God's word as it is, that text tells you that Muhammad is a false prophet. Jesus Christ is God's last word, and He didn't leave a door open for another. It tells you that Joseph Smith and the whole vile invention of Mormonism is a lie. God did not leave the way for Joseph Smith to do what Christ had not done. Jesus Christ is God's last word to the world. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in His Son. And here's the glorious thing that Paul is teaching us in our text. All that He has to say to us in His Son may be summed up in the one word, yes. In other words, God has a purpose for man. He has a purpose for His people. And it's a purpose of grace. I think that one of the great unfortunate things is that there are certain texts in Scripture that are so big that people learn them and they forget what's next door. I've put this to you before, I think, in past years. But I'm very tempted to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to do it. I don't want to embarrass you. If I were to ask you how many people know Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, I think a lot of people could put their hand up and say, yeah, I know that. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Great verse. But if I was to ask you, who knows Revelation chapter 3, verse 21? I'd be surprised if a dozen people could say yes. And yet, I'm telling you, Revelation 3, 21 is one of the most outstanding. It is one of the most glorious verses in all the 66 books of the Bible. It is a verse that tells you God's ultimate purpose for His people and that tells you how God takes His people and He sets them with Christ on His throne, even as God set Christ with Him on His throne. Is that not worth learning? Trouble is, it's right beside a verse that people know, so they forget the next one. Take John 3:16. I hope everybody knows John 3:16. The greatest 25 words in literature. I hope you know John 3:16. But how many people know John 3:17? Four. This is what gives validity to John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How can we say that? Because God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God has a purpose in Christ. And what He's saying is, it's an eternal purpose of grace. And this helps us to answer an unavoidable problem. I'm sure you've asked yourself it many a time, at least you've heard it asked. What is the purpose of life? What's the purpose of my life? I think we have all been shocked. And if we haven't, we should be. We've all been shocked to the very basis of our being to think of three young fellows in County Armagh committing suicide in a matter of weeks. This is not just confined to Armagh. This is something that's running rampant through the Western world. There's never been more education. There's never been more entertainment. There's never been more singing. There's never been more money. There's never been more liberty. There's never been more leisure time. And yet there's never been a deeper sense of despondency where people are throwing up their hands and saying, "What's the purpose of it all?" And even young people, bombarded by the stupidity of their teachers and of their parents and all the vileness and filth of the society into which they've been born and in which they've been reared, they're giving up hope. What's the purpose of it all? They have been taught. And I'm not referring now to the young men in Armagh, for I know nothing about their case. I would not add for a moment to the burden of bereaved parents by stupid speculation. I'm not referring to them. But generally, our people are so down. They have been bombarded now for years with the lies of the evolutionary movement. That, you know, I was just reading the words. I'll not try to give you the exact words, but this was as near as makes no difference, of a leading atheist in the world today, a leading so-called atheist. He's a liar, of course. He's not an atheist. He's simply running away from the truth that God has written in his heart. And what he's saying is that however hard it is to believe, nothing suddenly burst forth to produce everything. I want to tell you something. You can believe that. I think you should be in a padded cell. Nothing suddenly bursts forth to produce everything. And there's no purpose to it all. It's not going anywhere. It doesn't mean anything. Now you start pumping that into people. You don't mean anything. There is no purpose to your life or to my life. There's no purpose to anything. That's the message of the godless philosophy of the day. And God says it's a lie. Is there a meaning? If there is, how do I find it? God's answer is Christ. You want to know the real meaning of life, you want to know the real purpose of God and His grace, get to Christ. He is God's assurance that God is. God is. How do you know God is? Well, that's like asking, how do you know you are? In other words, it's written in your heart. It's there. But let's go beyond that. Jesus Christ towers over history as no other person has ever done. Jesus Christ strode across the stage of human history. That He died is incontrovertible. The evidence that He rose again from the dead is incontrovertible. It's not just that, well, we believe it and, you know, we can't really prove it. You have to be a liar and a twister, a deceiver, and willfully blind to look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and turn away unconvinced. Now, that's a big statement, but that's the simple fact. But think of what I've just said. You cannot say Christ rose again from the dead and just shrug off as if you've said, well, Tony Blair won the last election, and go on with life as if nothing had happened. You can't do that. You see, our experience tells us when people die, they stay dead. No matter what the charismatic maniacs tell you, they have never raised anybody from the dead. They're liars. They're deceivers. When people die, they stay dead. But here was a man who came and he said, destroy this temple. Destroy this body. Take this life. Although you really can't, for I have the power to give it up, and I have the power to take it again. But if you destroy it, let me put that in simple language. You hang it on a cross. Put me to death. 3 days I'll rise again. And the Pharisees knew that he said that. They knew that he meant that. You remember they went to Pontius Pilate and they said, he said he would rise again from the dead. Now here's a man unique in history. He says, I will die, but 3 days later I will rise from the dead in proof of who I am and what I claim. And the third day he rose again. Men and women, let me tell you, once that truth gets through to your heart, nothing in this world can ever be the same again. You can't shrug that off. That tells you God is. And all the Darwinists in hell or out of hell cannot change it. But it tells you more. He has a sovereign purpose for the world and for us. He has invaded not only history, but he has invaded the very realm of death. We might have expected that God would send his Son with a purpose of wrath and judgment. And if God had sent Christ to sweep us all into eternal destruction, is there one of us could have raised a voice in objection? If God had sent me to the depths of the nethermost hell, I believe from that awful depth I would have to cry, my God, thou art righteous. I deserve to be here. Oh yes, I could understand that if God had sent him with a purpose of wrath, but he didn't. Sent him with a purpose of redemption, to redeem us from the curse of the law, to redeem us from the power of death, to redeem us, as the prophet puts it, from the power of the grave, from the power of hell. A redemption purchased with his own precious blood. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. He sent him with a purpose of reconciliation between God and man. There was a great gulf fixed. No man could ever span that chasm. But Jesus Christ came forth as God's great affirmation to a lost world. God's great yes to men. And he showed a purpose to reconcile us in his own body through death on the cross. He sent them with a purpose of righteousness. This, and I'd better not get on to it, I've touched on it before in these meetings. It's my favorite theme in the gospel. But this is the depth of the mystery and the majesty of God's plan of salvation. The great conundrum, if I could use that word. It's not really a conundrum to God. God is all wise. But only the wisdom of God could get an answer to this question. How can God be just? How can he be just and justify the ungodly? Let me put that another way. How can a holy God honestly look at a thing like you or me and say, you're fit for heaven. I accept your perfect righteousness. How can he do that? The Roman Catholic Church says, of course, he can't. Unless you make yourself perfect by perfect obedience and going to purgatory and having the remainder of sin burnt out of you. We all know how unbiblical that is. So how does God do it? Christ is the answer. God made him our righteousness. He is the righteousness of every believer. Now when God looks at Christ, he sees absolute perfection. Christ clothes us with himself in his own perfect merit. And that's what God sees when he looks at us. That's what God accepts. God also in him has revealed a purpose of rejoicing. The devil wants you to believe, and especially young people, he wants you to believe that God's purpose is to wipe the smile of your face, take the joy out of your heart, and make you the most miserable wretch. You have to give up this, you have to give up that, you have to give up the other thing. You know, that's like saying to a dying man, you know, you've got to get rid of your cancer. You should be very miserable. The devil can make people believe the most awful lies. Let me tell you. I read in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. How do you meet people? You know, when you meet them, what do you say? How are you? It's a very dangerous thing to do. I always remember Dr. Bob Jones saying to me, describing a certain lady, he said, she's a very nice person. But oh man, he says, she's one of those people when you say to her politely, how are you? She takes the next 15 minutes to tell you. Every ache, every pain, every, you know. Well, how are you? I always think of my dear departed friend, Ken Connolly. Most of you, I'm sure, heard Ken preach. Ken Connolly was one of the greatest preachers I ever heard and one of the godliest and loveliest people I ever met. I had the joy of being with Ken just 1 month before he went to be with Christ, meeting with him around in his own home, sitting at the table with him and praying with him. Ken suffered from Parkinson's disease, and it was a very great trial, tremendous trial. The drugs that he had to take made the trial even better, or worse, should I say. People would come to him and say, Dr. Connolly, how are you? And I loved his answer. He says, God is my Father. Christ is my Savior. My sins are under the blood. The Holy Spirit indwells my very being. Heaven is my home. I'm going to glory, and you ask me how I am? That's true, you know. Paul spoke of the joy that comes from justification. There's a joy that's unspeakable. There's a joy that's full of glory. Why is it full of glory? Because it's rejoicing in what God has done, what God is doing, and it's rejoicing in what lies ahead. The only person who can face the future with just confidence is a Christian. If you're out of Christ, what have you got to live for? You live 100 years and you die out of Christ. You have eternity in hell. That's not much of a prospect. The world is full of little jingles, crazy little sensual songs. People are singing, and to me it's just whistling in the dark. It's people within a heartbeat of the outer darkness of a lost eternity, and they're trying to sing themselves into some sort of mental oblivion where they don't have to think of these things. But when you're saved, you can face the future. Sooner or later, it's going to be your turn. Sooner or later, the doctor, if God gives you a deathbed, the doctor's going to come and say to you, I can do no more. I've been in that room when the doctor's come in and said, I can't do it anymore. You've 6 months and that's all. And he was right. Never forget my dad telling me of a time when my mother was just in her early 40s. Their doctor was a very, very skillful medical person, but she also was a spiritualist, as they called them then, spiritists they call them now. She went up to see my mother in her room. She came down. She said to my dad, I believe you're a man of prayer. She was very blunt. She said, you would need to be, and you'll have to be. Your wife is out of my hands. It's not a thing I can do for her. She's in the hand of God. My father told me how he went up the stairs and he took my mother by the hand and he told her straight what the doctor had said. And he said, "Now let's bring it to the Lord in prayer and submit it to Him." My mother lived till she was almost 89. But that day they were ready for her to live or ready for her to die. I remember the day when we were not long in America when the doctor sent Joan home with what looked like a diagnosis of death. Told her bluntly he was exceedingly worried, so worried that he met her on a Friday at 5:30, had her in hospital on Sunday, had tests on Monday, and had major surgery on Tuesday. I remember that Friday night as if it happened yesterday. We got home. Joan looked at me and said, "What do you think?" I said, "Joan, I can't say anything to you until God has said it to me." I left her up there and went down to my study in the basement. And I'll never forget what I prayed. And I later found that my wife was praying almost the very same words, certainly to the same meaning, up the stairs. I did not rush to God and demand her life or demand her healing. I said, "Lord, if you want Joan to die, I do not want her to live. But if it please God, give me a word of grace today." And in 30 minutes, I knew I had God's answer. She's alive and well today to prove it. That was a dark day. 4,000 miles from home. Facing something in human nature you would dread. But Christians can face the future. Christians can face the future. Why? Because they have entered into God's eternal purpose of grace. They know the meaning of life. It's not how long I live. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Man, do you know why you're on the earth? Do you know any real purpose for your being here? Have you entered into this gracious purpose of God in Christ? Or have you taken the life that He's given you and you're wasting it? Wasting it like the prodigal son and riotous living and worldly folly. Make sure tonight you hear from heaven this resounding yes. In Him God affirms Christ's exclusive person. He affirms His own eternal purpose. He affirms His evangelical promises. Notice this, that the promises of God in Christ are yea, and they are amen. Time will not permit me to expound that in depth, but He affirms His absolute truth. As I said, it's not yes and no. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that He should lie. When you're dealing with the Word of God, you're dealing with absolute truth. God says, what He'll do for you in Christ, He'll do it. When He says He'll receive you, He'll save you, He'll keep you, He'll bless you, He'll put you into Christ, He'll wash your sins away, He'll clothe you in righteousness, He'll inscribe your name forever in glory. When God says nothing will ever take you out of His hand, He means it. You can stake your soul in this. God says what He means. God means what He says. Jesus Christ, Revelation 3:14, is the faithful and the true witness. There's not a word of a lie in Him. God affirms His absolute love. I love the words of 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God brings the promise of love to you. How do you know that God loves you? Maybe you're one of these people and the devil has come along. He has used maybe friends or workmates or whatever. And there has arisen in your mind as a result the question or the statement, if God is love, why has this happened? If God is a God of love, why have I suffered this or endured the other thing? Not for a moment will I seek to make little of the sufferings of those who are going through very deep waters. But I want to tell you, after Calvary, God doesn't need to do a thing to prove His love. That's the greatest proof of all, and everything else comes as a result of it. Look at Christ today. How do you know you're dealing with a God of love? How do you know you're dealing with a God of such vast love that it can reach to where you are and what you are? Just look at Christ. That's the proof. He also in Him affirms the promise of pardon. Through this man, Acts 13:38 tells us, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. I love that part of what is called the Apostles' Creed. What we believe, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Is there a sweeter word in all our language than God saying, I forgive you? Look at your sin. Big as a mountain. Black as the pit of perdition, damning as it can be. And God comes and takes, as it were, the pen of His mercy, dips it in the blood of His Son, and writes across the account, paid in full, I forgive you. What has God got against a believer? Nothing. It's all under the blood. How do I know that? I look at Christ. He's God's affirmation of pardon. In Him He promises absolute acceptance. Accepted in the beloved. He promises absolute access to God. You can get through to God. I said a minute or two ago, I couldn't get through to the Queen. Man, I can hardly get through to the bank manager to pay my debts. Well, Jonas kept me out of debt. You know, the thing is, you don't count in this world, and neither do I. But I can get through to God. I mentioned our traumatic circumstances in our first 6 months in the United States. I kept a journal of those days. I don't usually keep a journal. But God was working in such an unusual manner. I kept a journal of those days. Sent it out to all my family, including those who were not saved. That they may see what God does and how God deals with His people. But the great thing was access to God. Being able to get through to God. I've talked to other people in similar circumstances and they're tearing their hair out and they can't get through to God. There's no help anywhere. Let me tell you, my friend, you get to Jesus Christ and God opens His arms and He says, yes, come to me. There's a way right through to the throne of God. When you come first for salvation and ever afterward, there's a welcome at the throne of God. Come boldly. The word boldly in Hebrews 4:16 means speaking freely. You can come and you can talk freely to God. Doesn't need hypocritical religious talk. I don't mean that you should be disrespectful in any way. Boldness is not brashness. But it's coming with to unburden your heart, to tell the Lord all about it, to speak freely, to be honest. He listened to you. How do I know that? Because I look at Christ. He's my mediator. He's my great high priest. He's my living head. He's my representative. He's my forerunner. He's there. Listen, did you ever think of this, believer? He is there in my name. And I can go in His name. Such is the oneness between Christ and His people. He promises in Him an absolute security. Can a believer perish? We're weak. Can I fall? I wish I couldn't. But I have to say, yes, I can and do. But can I fall out of the hand of Christ? Can I fall out of the eternal arms which are my refuge? Can I fall out of the merits of the Son of God? Can I fall deeper than the love of God in Christ? No, no, no. The only time a believer in Christ can ever fall into hell is when God falls off His throne and Jesus Christ falls down to the ground a failure. Can't happen, you know. Can't happen. Our security is in Christ. In Christ, God affirms His enduring presence. Verse 19, the end of it. Jesus Christ was not yea and nay, but in Him was nay. It says literally, in Him it has been yes. And the tense is very important. It means it was, but it still is, and it's always going to be. In other words, God's Word in Christ is not a Word that was good for the past, but it might let us down today or tomorrow. Time does not allow me, to pursue this. What the Lord is saying is, there's an enduring relationship here. My presence, I affirm in Christ. I didn't go to all the trouble to send Christ to withdraw Him. I didn't save you to damn you. I didn't choose you to reject you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He says through Isaiah in chapter 41, fear thou not. For I am with thee. Perhaps this is the very word that there's some struggling soul tonight, and it's just what you need from God. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Believer, remember, God has said to you in Christ, yes. Not no. Not yes and no. Yes. That's God's Word. Don't be afraid. You're suffering. It Maybe disease ravaging your body. Maybe perplexities hitting you left, right, and center. Fear not. I am with you. Get your eyes in Christ and hear God say, yes, yes, I have been with you. I am with you. And I will be with you forever. The last word I'll say is this. This great yes in Christ is so great and glorious that in Christ God affirms His effectual power. This text really says the promises of God work. They're yea and amen. They work. In other words, the Bible's not just full of hot air. Now, excuse the vernacular, but I hope you get the meaning. The Bible is true. The promises of God work. Now, I have to back off here for a minute. There are some people who take as a promise from Scripture what God never gave them as a promise from Scripture. I believe in a living Word, and I believe that God can take this Word and open it up and apply it to my heart. But there's an awful lot of self-delusion and an awful lot of wishful thinking that enters into people's treatment of Scripture. I've heard people come to me and say, oh, God told me this, and what they were taking out of it was the very opposite to what God was saying in the Bible. So you've got to be careful here. But I want to tell you, there are the great promises of life in Christ, eternity with Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the acceptance of our souls, the justification of our souls. All this is beyond dispute. The Bible is clear on them. And listen to this. Those promises will work. If you're a sinner tonight, God says, you come to me, I'll save you. You come to Christ, I'll cleanse you. I'll receive you. You'll hear my yes. You can stake your whole eternity in that. This promise works. Can never be gainsaid, never frustrated, never defeated. It'll be fulfilled. Tonight, my friend, what I want you to do as we come to the close of this meeting is just let this one simple thought come through. God has spoken a volume of truth in Christ. But for those who receive Christ, it comes down to one word. Yes. I'm for you. With you. I'll save you. I'll keep you. I'll protect you. I'll bless you. I'll glorify you. You'll be with me for all eternity. That's what it comes down to. The glorious yes of God in Christ. I want to finish with this question. In the light of all I've said, really there's only two words that I want to focus on. God is saying to every man and woman and young person here tonight, yes or no. What's He saying to you? If you're out of Christ, no. I refuse you. I reject you. Oh, in Christ, I receive you. I welcome you. You can put your head in the pillow tonight with the resounding, reverberating yes of God ringing in your heart. Make sure tonight you get to Christ. And in Christ, rejoice. Rejoice in the unchanging affirmation that God makes to you in His Son. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray.